Shall we turn over in our Bibles this evening to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 9. We'll begin reading at verse 23, and I'd like us to read through to chapter 10, verse 10. And let us hear the word of God. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman, with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers, so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman and the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved of the Lord, my text this evening is actually the third commandment. It's Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You know, the very first subject to be examined, the first doctrine one comes to in the study of systematic theology, is the being of God. Now that seems, I suppose, the logical place to begin. It's called theology, it's the study of God, so we begin with who God is, we begin with what he's like. But this is not an easy doctrine to begin with. In fact, it's probably the most difficult doctrine there is. Because while God is knowable, still he is to us incomprehensible. To whom will you liken God, said the prophet Isaiah? Or what likeness will you compare to him? And that's really the problem, isn't it? There is nothing in all the created order like God, or that may in any way be compared to God. Though we, that is all of us, everybody everywhere, we were made in his image, yet are we quite unlike God, in that he is infinitely above us, he is perfect in holiness, in majesty, and in glory. Romans 11 verse 33 says it best, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, I don't wish to discourage anyone in saying that. And I don't want any of us to give up learning as much as he possibly can about God, about the being and nature of God. And I say that for a couple of reasons. First of all, the Creator has revealed himself. And he's made many things known about himself to his creatures. He has told us the things we most need to know. And he's done this for a purpose. Even what we know of God, therefore, or can know at least, as incomplete as it may be, is nevertheless a true lamp to our feet. It's a real light to our path. And it's immeasurably better to walk by than the blanket of darkness which continues to cover all those who don't know the Lord. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And that's mostly everything. The secret things, the things the Lord has been pleased to keep to himself, to his own secret counsel, these things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, now that's just a little bit in comparison, but nevertheless, it's important what the Lord has revealed. Those things which are revealed belong to our children, to us and our children forever. For what purpose? That we may do all that he has commanded. Now this is why the Lord has made us. This is why he's made us in his image, that we might know him. But this is also why he has revealed himself to us. And he tells us clearly, in no uncertain terms, that we may do all that he has commanded. Now, there's a second reason why it's important for us to learn as much as we possibly can about God. Even though we don't know and can't know many things about him, still, it's what we do know about him that keeps us from error. It's what we know of God specifically, what we've come to understand of who he is and what he's like, that keeps us from endless error. Let me state as clearly and forcefully as I can, without the least fear of ever having to retract it, that the doctrine of God is the most important doctrine of all. Who God is. We need to know who God is. This is what God has made us for, that we might know him, that we might delight in him, that we might glorify God and enjoy him forever. So this clearly is the most important doctrine of all for that very reason. The more we know of who God is and what he's like, if we know these things accurately and according to God's own disclosure of himself in the scriptures, the greater insight that gives us to his covenant, the greater insight that gives us into his eternal decree. Again, the more we know of who God is and what he's like, the better too we can understand even ourselves and our own place here in this world, our salvation, the work and ministry of the church, and so much of what is happening, what God himself is doing, not only in us, but in all the world about us as well. Why is it, in contrast, that the cults get just about everything wrong? And it is an interesting thing, you know, if you read through the writings of the cults, they tend not to be wrong just in this point or in that point, but they're wrong in just about everything. It's hard to imagine that they get it, not right on, but right off, bang every time. Why don't they get anything right? Christ, salvation, prophecy of end times, they get it all wrong. Why is that, we wonder? How can it be that the cults get everything so wrong as they do? It's because they don't accept what the Bible says about God. Rather, starting with their own ideas of God, creating a God in their minds who must be as they conceive him to be, in other words, they won't accept the God who has made them in his image, but they have to create a God whom they've made in their image. And starting with that God, what do? Well, they then proceed to be in error about everything else as well. And that's why they don't get anything right. They didn't start in the right place. There's a theology afoot today known as open theism. This is the theology of what calls itself the emerging church. And the ideas, briefly stated, of open theism is simply that God really isn't very much different from ourselves. He knows a little bit more than we do, perhaps, but not much. He's scarcely bigger or better than we are in any way at all. Well, again, it's not surprising that they have so much wrong because they start with the wrong understanding of who God is. They reject what the scriptures say about him. Proverbs 16, verse 25. There's a path which seems right to a man. Oh, it seems right, all right. Seems plausible. Surely this is the way to go. All the signs seem to be right. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. Well, this is really what this third commandment is all about. It's really right here, the being of God. The fact that we're to know God and to honor him for who he is. Someone may say, no, it's not. That's not what the third commandment is about. The third commandment is about the name of God. It's not about his being. It's not about his nature. It's not who God is or what he's like. It's about the name of God, and it's about not taking that name in vain. Well, all right, let me speak to that. A couple of points. First, throughout the Bible, the name of anyone is synonymous with the person who bears that name. The name tells us who he is. To speak the name of the Lord, therefore, to take his name upon our lips, is to talk of God himself. We're speaking directly of the Lord. And if the name of the Lord is important, if it's to be singled out with particular care and bestowed with peculiar honor, it's because the Lord himself is worthy of all adoration and praise. That's why. The name of the Lord is great because the Lord is great. What then does it mean, do you think, to take the Lord's name in vain? I'll tell you what it means. It means to treat the Lord himself as irrelevant, as one who is in himself unworthy and without honor. To take the name of the Lord upon one's lips and to do that lightly or flippantly is to speak directly of God himself in those terms. Think about it. Someone who says, "Oh my God," whether he does that habitually or even just occasionally, like those words just dropping out of the mouth, like a leaky faucet that needs to be fixed, that person may try to defend himself against charges of having a careless tongue. "Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Oh, please forgive me. I'll try not to say it again. But you know, I didn't really mean anything by it. I don't mean anything by it," he assures us. And you know something, I'm quite certain he's right. I don't think he does mean anything by it. But that's precisely the problem, you see. That's the problem right there. That's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. It's to say that we may drag his name down to the lowest level at any time we wish and in any way that we want. Because God himself is pointless. God himself is without value. God himself doesn't mean anything. At the very least, he doesn't mean anything to me. That's what he's saying. But the Bible says something altogether different. The Bible says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." The Bible also says, "To you who believe, the Lord is precious." And isn't that one of the great distinguishing features between believers and unbelievers in this world? No matter how much an unbeliever may know of the Lord himself is not precious to him. For all the head knowledge he might have, there's no heart knowledge. There's no desire for the Lord. There's no love and devotion in his heart toward the living Christ. But to those who believe, on the other hand, the Lord himself is precious. It's not just knowing about him, but it's knowing the Lord, knowing what it's like, loving the Lord, being wholly devoted to him. If then someone can speak the name of the Lord in an empty way, if someone can speak the name of the Lord with a hollow sound in a way that doesn't mean anything to him, what is he doing? He's confessing, in effect, that he's an unbeliever. Why? Because the Lord is not precious to him. That's why. It's clear that the Lord is not precious to him. Why, he wouldn't speak that way of a friend. He wouldn't take his friend's name upon his lips in such a careless and flippant manner as that. He wouldn't think of doing such a thing. John Howard, the great prison reformer, was a God-fearing man, very unlike the society that bears his name today. In his campaign to clean up the prisons across Europe and to make them more humane, Howard had occasion to meet and converse with some of the most hardened criminals, thieves, thugs, murderers, the very dregs of society, someone might call them. He'd met them all. But you know the sort of person who frightened him the most? The sort of person who sent shivers up his spine. It wasn't the man safely locked up in prison, even though he might have been a murderer, a pedophile, serial killer. And as scary as he may have appeared, that wasn't the person who scared him the most. But the man on the street, the one who looked like everybody else, who would dare to take God's name in vain, he said that was the person who scared him the most. That, he said, is someone who not only doesn't fear man, but he doesn't fear even God who made man. And that, he said, is someone who is capable of the most horrendous evil. He said, "I can understand someone murdering someone else." He wasn't justifying it, of course. But he said, "I can understand it. If someone has offended me in some way, and in anger I retaliate, I can understand that. But to attack God, to attack the one who has done him no harm at all, but has given him every good and perfect thing, and only his loving kindness has he seen day after day through all these years. To attack God, to take his name in vain, to think so little of him that he would speak that way. There is a man who is capable of the most horrendous evil. Whenever Howard encountered such a person, therefore, whenever he came across someone who took the Lord's name on his lips like this, either to curse or even just to say his name without meaning anything by it, that was when he bundled up his coat and walked the other side of the street. Now you may think that to be a strange reaction, a very strange reaction indeed. We hear so much blasphemy today, and we almost take it all for granted, don't we? But you know, Howard was right. Howard was absolutely right. The Lord's own name is the one that is sacred above every other. And the most sinister crime any mortal can commit is to rob that honorable name of its glory. To be flippant about the divine name is to be flippant and uncaring about God himself. And that's what we need to see here. That's what this third commandment is about. That's what we need to grapple with. Then secondly, there's also another point that I want to bring out here from our text. Though the third commandment is cast in a negative frame, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, still, as with all the commandments, we need to look at it in its positive light as well, because there is a positive light here. The commandment which says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, also exhorts, in effect, you shall confess the name of the Lord. Yes, you shall confess his name. You shall do so in true faith and obedience. For example, Psalm 34, verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt, that is, let us lift up. Let us sing with honor, what? His name, and let us do it together. Time and again throughout the scriptures, this is what we're called to do, to take the name of the Lord our God upon our lips, to exalt that name and to make it clear that it's above every other name there is. It's not enough to hold our tongues, therefore. It's not enough to stay quiet. No, we are to exalt the Lord's name. We are to honor that name on our lips. Whoever confesses me before men, said Jesus, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that an amazing thing? What a phenomenal thing is this? That he should be speaking our names, my name and your name. That he should be making us known. That he should be our advocate in heaven at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That he should be pleading our case. That he should be speaking up for us. That he should be defending us. That he should be saying good things about us. And why, on the basis of his finished work, we should be spared in spite of the evils that we commit. And the fact that in and of ourselves we are altogether unworthy of his favor and loving kindness. What an amazing thing that he should be confessing our very names before his heavenly Father. This is what we find in Jeremiah 4, verse 2. And you shall swear or take an oath, the Lord lives. And how shall we swear? In any way we like? No, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. That's the only way ever to take the name of the Lord upon our lips. The nation shall bless themselves in him. That verse goes on. That is, they shall be blessed in blessing him. And in him shall they glory. The glory in the Lord is to sing the praises of him who is called sinners out of darkness. Sinners who are altogether unworthy of his grace and favor. And yet this is what he does. He calls sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, the glory in the Lord is to praise him for that. What's more, this glorying in the Lord is to be expressed not only in our words, but it's to be expressed in our works, in our actions, in the things that we do. That's what we find in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. And note the focus here is on the doing, particularly. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, could it be any other way? Shall we honor the Lord any less in our works than by our words? And of what value are our words if our works tell a different story? Oh, but look, we're not finished yet. Our glorying in the Lord is to be in word, it's to be in deed, and it's to spring from the heart as well. It's to come from the very innermost depths and recesses of the heart. Mark 7, verse 6, this people honors me with their lips, says the Lord, but their heart is far from me. That was the Lord's complaint of so many unbelievers in Israel. In the Old Testament and again in the New Testament, and I could tell you that it's the Lord's complaint of so many unbelievers, so many unregenerate churchgoers, even down to today. Even if they're prepared to pay lip service to the Lord, still the tragedy of it all is that their hearts aren't in it. That lip service is there. It's not as if they're not saying something. But even so, because their heart isn't in it, they take the Lord's name in vain. You see, beloved, how the third commandment requires us not to shut our mouths. That's not really what it's about. We've missed this third commandment if we think that's what it's saying, that we're to shut our mouths. No, we're to open our mouths. We're to open our mouths wide to serve the Lord with everything we have on the outside as well as on the inside, to honor all His being with all our being. Why, if we're going to glorify God like this and enjoy Him as we should, if we're going to be constrained by His infinite love to us in Christ Jesus, then we have to set about the task of getting to know Him and to know all about Him, to engage the heart, which in turn moves the tongue and hands and feet. We have first to fill our minds with the knowledge of who God is and what He's like. And where do we go for that? Where do we learn these things we need most to know about God? Well, we need to go to the Bible. We need to go to all that God Himself has been pleased to reveal of Himself right there in the inspired scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories rather glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's the most important thing of all, knowing the Lord. This is what we've been made for. This is what God's dealing with us in our life is all about, that we might know Him. And the Lord Himself tells us, if we're going to glory in anything, then glory in this. So knowing the Lord is important. But on what can we increase our knowledge of God? Well, we might start with the several names of God. That's a good place to begin. Remember, the name of anyone is synonymous with the person who bears it. And then having done that, having studied the names of God, we might also study the many attributes of God. What a blessing it is to know, for instance, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And from there, having studied the various attributes of God, we can go on to take in the commandments of God. And we can go from there to take in the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. And so on it goes. Remember, these all flow out of the character of God. If you want to know where it all begins, where it all starts, the source of it all, it's the character of God. It's who He is and what He's like. And yet, in all of this, let us keep before us that we are seeking not only to fill our minds with the knowledge of God, but we need as well to feed our souls with this knowledge. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, the Bible says. And that's not talking just about knowledge, is it? It's talking about first-hand knowledge. It's talking about personal experience of walking with the Lord and of keeping in step with Him. Let me ask you tonight, have you ever done that? Have you ever tasted like that? Do you know what that experience is about? Have you ever known the Lord like that? Can you testify from your own experience of walking with the Lord and illustrate your testimony with any real-life examples of your own? How blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Here is an appeal to everyone who may be listening tonight. You who don't know the Lord at all, I plead with you, turn from your sins. Turn from your unbelief. Turn from everything to which you have ever pinned your hope of heaven and come to Christ. I can tell you, you don't have a moment to lose. And you who know the Lord, on the other hand, let us learn to know Him better. Let us learn to trust Him more. Let us learn to love the Lord with all our heart and with all that we have within us until His name becomes all the sweeter to us and we care for nothing else. How does the Lord make himself known? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. The Bible says that he's able to save and save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. We need to come to Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how utterly amazing it is that you made us in the first place, that you made us in your image, that we might know you, that we might have fellowship with you. But also, Lord, how amazing it is that you have revealed yourself to us, such marvelous revelations of your grace and glory, whereby we might be moved, O Lord, to keep all your commandments, that we might seek to serve you, to please you, according to your word. Lord, we ask tonight that you would be pleased so to overpower us by the work of the Holy Spirit, who guides us into all truth according to your word, that we might be eager, Lord, to know you, and that we might be zealous with a zeal according to knowledge, to live according to every word that proceeds from your glorious mouth. O Lord, we would not simply be here out of duty or out of habit, to perform a certain function, to do something that we have done and our fathers have done before us. But we would come, O Lord, because you have called us. You've called us in your word to come and to do this, to commit ourselves to you, body and soul, to give everything we are and have to the living God. Help us, Lord, even as Christ Jesus was offered up on the cross as an offering for sinners to obtain their eternal redemption. So may we give ourselves as a living sacrifice to the honor and glory of Christ, to the praise and adoration of his glorious name, both now and forever. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.